We read God's word in Judges 11, beginning at verse 12. The text is made up of verses 29 through the end of the chapter. And Jephthah sent messengers unto the king of the children of Ammon, saying, "What hast thou to do with me, that thou art come against me to fight in my land?" And the king of the children of Ammon answered unto the messengers of Jephthah, "Because Israel took away my land when they came up out of Egypt, from Arnon even unto Jabbok and unto Jordan, now therefore restore those lands again peaceably." And Jephthah sent messengers again unto the king of the children of Ammon and said unto him, "Thus saith Jephthah, Israel took not away the land of Moab, nor the land of the children of Ammon. But when Israel came up from Egypt and walked through the wilderness unto the Red Sea, and came to Kadesh, then Israel sent messengers unto the king of Edom, saying, 'Let me, I pray thee, pass through thy land.' But the king of Edom would not hearken thereto. And in like manner they sent unto the king of Moab, but he would not consent. And Israel abode in Kadesh. Then they went along through the wilderness and encompassed the land of Edom and the land of Moab, and came by the east side of the land of Moab, and pitched on the other side of Arnon, but came not within the border of Moab, for Arnon was the border of Moab. And Israel sent messengers unto Sihon, king of the Amorites, the king of Heshbon. And Israel said unto him, 'Let us pass, we pray thee, through thy land unto my place.' But Sihon trusted not Israel to pass through his coast. But Sihon gathered all his people together, and pitched in Jahaz, and fought against Israel. And the Lord God of Israel delivered Sihon and all his people into the hand of Israel, and they smote them. So Israel possessed all the land of the Amorites, the inhabitants of that country. And they possessed all the coasts of the Amorites, from Arnon even unto Jabbok, and from the wilderness even unto Jordan. So now the Lord God of Israel hath dispossessed the Amorites from before his people Israel, and shouldest thou possess it? Wilt not thou possess that which Chemosh thy God giveth thee to possess? So whomsoever the Lord our God shall drive out from before us, them will we possess. And now art thou anything better than Balak the son of Zippor, king of Moab? Did he ever strive against Israel, or did he ever fight against them, while Israel dwelt in Heshbon and her towns, and in Aroer and her towns, and in all the cities that be along by the coast of Arnon, 300 years? Why therefore did he not recover them within that time? Wherefore I have not sinned against thee, but thou doest me wrong to war against me. The Lord, the judge, be judge this day between the children of Israel and the children of Ammon." Albeit the king of the children of Ammon hearkened not unto the words of Jephthah, which he sent him. Now begins our text. "Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, and he passed over Gilead and Manasseh, and passed over Mizpah of Gilead, and from Mizpah of Gilead he passed over unto the children of Ammon. And Jephthah vowed a vow unto the Lord, and said, 'If thou shalt without fail deliver the children of Ammon into mine hands, then it shall be that whatsoever cometh forth of the doors of my house to meet me, when I return in peace from the children of Ammon, shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering.' So Jephthah passed over unto the children of Ammon to fight against them, and the Lord delivered them into his hands. And he smote them from Aroer, even till thou come to Minnith, even 20 cities, and unto the plain of the vineyards with a very great slaughter. Thus the children of Ammon were subdued before the children of Israel. And Jephthah came to Mizpah unto his house. And behold, his daughter came out to meet him with timbrels and with dances, and she was his only child. Beside her he had neither son nor daughter. And it came to pass, when he saw her, that he rent his clothes and said, 'Alas, my daughter, thou hast brought me very low, and thou art one of them that trouble me, for I have opened my mouth unto the Lord, and I cannot go back.' And she said unto him, 'My father, if thou hast opened thy mouth unto the Lord, do to me according to that which hath proceeded out of thy mouth, for as much as the Lord hath taken vengeance for thee of thine enemies, even of the children of Ammon. And she said unto her father, Let this thing be done for me. Let me alone 2 months, that I may go up and down upon the mountains and bewail my virginity, I and my fellows. And he said, Go. And he sent her away for 2 months, and she went with her companions and bewailed her virginity upon the mountains. And it came to pass at the end of 2 months that she returned unto her father, who did with her according to his vow which he had vowed, and she knew no man. And it was a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went yearly to lament the daughter of Jephthah the Gileadite 4 days in a year. Thus far we read God's word. Beloved saints in Christ, to make a vow is to perform a holy act. A vow is different from an oath. Remember that a vow is a promise made to God, whereas an oath is a promise made to men, using God's name as witness that we will carry out that promise. But although they are distinct in that way, both a vow and an oath are a holy thing, which can rightly be made only by a child of God as he seeks to serve his God. The unbeliever cannot rightly make a vow. The vow of the unbeliever is never made in his consciousness of serving God. The vow of the unbeliever is an abomination to Jehovah. We must bear in mind that the making of a vow is a holy act because we make vows. Sometimes we make them at an occasion when it's expected we will make them. When we're asked whether we make a vow of this or that sort. At confession of faith, when we vow to live a holy life, to maintain the doctrines of the Old and New Testament as taught in this Christian church, and to submit ourselves to church government. At baptism, when we vow to raise our children in the fear of the Lord, both as regards what we teach them about the Scriptures and how we will cause them to live. At marriage, at which time we are asked whether we will behave ourselves in the marriage state as God requires of us. And when office bearers take their office upon themselves and vow to carry out the duties of their office to the best of their God-given abilities. We make a vow on such occasions in the presence of the church and being asked such questions as require a positive answer. And the baptism or the marriage or the ordination or the confession of faith won't proceed if the right answer isn't given. But sometimes because we know what answer is expected of us and because this is what's necessary to do in order to proceed with the marriage, we might take the vow lightly and possibly even rashly. We must understand that to take a vow is a holy activity. Then again, there are vows that we might take on ourselves freely, not in such a public setting. A promise we make to God in the hearing of another, or perhaps in the secrecy of our own closet, that if He will show His love and favor for us in a certain way, we will perform a certain act in gratitude to Him. Those also are holy activities, serious vows that must be performed. What God hates and what God will punish is a rash vow made in the heat of the moment without any sincerity of heart, A vow motivated by a desire to put oneself forward, a vow from which one turns as soon as it is to his earthly advantage not to perform it. How then must we evaluate the vow that Jephthah made? Many take a dim view of this vow. It was rash, they say. It was unwise. It was the sort of vow that wasn't made in the service of Jehovah to begin with, but sought his own agenda. And then many are appalled at his performing of this vow, as verse 39 makes clear he did. He did with her according to his vow which he had vowed, because they understand that vow to have meant that he would kill his daughter and offer her on an altar to Jehovah God, an act of abominable hatred, which God himself says in the scriptures that he detests. We're not going to take that approach in evaluating the vow of Jephthah today. It is true that in every child of God is a mixture of good and evil, the old man and the new. It is true that even in the making of our own vows, it might be there is sin mixed in. That is true of the child of God in all his best works, polluted with sin. And we're not supposing that Jephthah himself was a sinless man. But again, the two pieces of information that the scriptures present to us about Jephthah, characterizing the man, and that one being in Hebrews 11, that he was a man of faith, and the second being in our text, that the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, make us say, the Lord was pleased with this vow. And however Jephthah carried it out, he did not do so in a way as to cause Jehovah to be appalled and to have to judge Jephthah later for carrying out an ungodly vow. Instead, what our text tells us is not only the need to make a vow in the service of Jehovah and in gratitude to Jehovah for all he's done, but to perform that vow no matter what the cost. As we sung from Psalter number 24, based on Psalm 15, the godly man swears an oath. Yes, Psalm 15 speaks of him swearing an oath. But equally pertinent it would be to say, makes a vow to his own hurt and does not change. And there we find in our text the godliness and the faith of this man, Jephthah. Let's examine his vow further and take from it what instruction we must take. Jephthah, liberator of God's covenant people, noticing this afternoon his godly vow. First of all, made in the service of Jehovah. Secondly, made in gratitude to Jehovah. And finally, diligently performed, though at great cost. The occasion on which Jephthah made the vow shows that he made it consciously in the service of Jehovah God. He is on his way to war with the Ammonites. Verse 29 describes his journey. He passed over Gilead and Manasseh, and from Mizpah of Gilead passed over unto the children of Ammon. He's on his way to battle with the Ammonites because the king of Ammon hearkened not unto the words of Jephthah which he sent him when he negotiated with him. Therefore, Jephthah goes to fight in defense of the cause of Jehovah. For we saw last week that that land which was at stake and which was disputed was the inheritance Jehovah had given Israel. Jephthah's not fighting for his own piece of land. He's not squabbling with his neighbor over how many feet wide his property is and how many feet wide the neighbor's property is and where the boundary line is to be drawn. He's fighting Jehovah's war for Jehovah's cause. The negotiations had indicated this sufficiently. He has appealed to Jehovah, to the fact that Jehovah gave Israel this land, to the fact that Jehovah will judge the Ammonites for their claim to it, which was a wrong claim. And then also in the text, in verse 30, in the making of the vow itself, he shows that he makes it in the service of Jehovah. If thou shalt without fail deliver the children of Ammon into mine hands, there is right away at the outset the acknowledgement that if Jephthah wins this war, it's not because of his great strength or military ability or the size of his army. It would be the doing of Jehovah God. Then it shall be that whatsoever cometh forth of the doors of my house to meet me, when I return in peace from the children of Ammon, shall surely be the Lord's. Jephthah is conscious that he fights in the cause of Jehovah God. As such, he's a picture of Jesus Christ who came to do the will of God. We don't ever read, at least the word vow isn't used in connection with these words, but the writer to the Hebrews puts these words in the mouth of Jesus Christ. They're a promise, and they're a promise made to God. When Jesus said, "Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God." Jesus Christ came into this earth vowing to do that which Jehovah sent him to do and to serve God. So must our vows be made at a particular occasion in life when it's evident that we are wholly dedicated personally to the service of Jehovah. Installation into office, marriage, baptism, confession of faith, all are that. All our ceremonies in the Church of Jesus Christ, one of them even a sacrament, which is a picture of the wonder of God's grace in Christ, and by partaking of which we say, I see this grace, I experience this grace personally, and I desire thy grace to live in thy service. My marriage is Jehovah's cause. My fulfilling my office is my performing God's work. My raising my children is the work Jehovah has given me to do, and I desire to do it in His service. It is wrong to vow a vow regarding our own personal cause. It might be I want something so badly that I make a vow to get it. And I'm really playing a little trick in my mind because I know that a vow has to be kept. So when I made this vow to get what I want, I say to myself, now I have to get it because I vowed. But that's a wicked vow from the start. Even if the content of the vow itself isn't bad, even if the thing in and of itself that I want is not evil, I have made a vow regarding my own cause. And Jehovah says, you've taken a holy thing, a vow, and you've trifled with it. But at any point in our life, even on a private occasion, when the matter regards our serving Jehovah God, if we deem it right and appropriate to make a vow, He's pleased. not only the occasion at which it was made, but the content also of the vow that Jephthah made indicates that it was made in the service of Jehovah. This is a godly vow. Now let's look at three aspects of the content of his vow. First of all, he vowed to consecrate to God a human being. There are those who say Jephthah didn't have a human in mind. He must not have, because he says he'll offer it for a burnt offering. But he does say specifically, whatsoever cometh forth of the doors of my house to meet me. And animals do not live in the houses of the Israelites then any more than animals live in our houses today. You might say some animals do live in our houses today. We have dogs. We have cats. The Israelites did not have dogs and cats living in their houses. The dogs especially were unclean animals. Jephthah has a person in mind right from the outset. And he indicates that when he says, whatsoever cometh forth of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace. That adds again to the fact that he has a human in mind. A human who's coming out not just to say, hi Jephthah, it's been quite a while. Hi Jephthah, we've missed you. But a human who comes out conscious, as no animal can be, of what Jehovah accomplished in giving to Jephthah the victory. He has a human in mind. Why doesn't he offer himself if he has a human in mind? The answer is, he is already himself fully dedicated to the cause of God by offering another. He shows himself all the more grateful and devoted to God. That was the first thing about the content. He had a human in mind. In the second place, which human it would be, he leaves up to God's own choosing. Whichever one comes out first. God in his providence will determine that. Will it be his wife? It could well have been. Will it be his daughter? We know it was. And some suppose from Jephthah's grief later on that he never considered that possibility. But he must have. She lived in his house with him. Or would it be his servants? Jephthah will leave to God just which human it is. In the third place, the vow is to dedicate or consecrate that human to the service of Jehovah God. The vow is not that he would kill the human and offer the human upon an altar. This Jehovah had clearly forbidden in the Old Testament. We read in Leviticus 18, verse 21, thou shalt not let any of thy seed pass through the fire to Molech, neither shalt thou profane the name of thy God. I am the Lord. And again, in Deuteronomy 12, verse 31, thou shalt not do so unto the Lord thy God. Let me back up into verse 30 a minute. Moses is saying, and God through Moses, that when they dwell in the promised land and they ask themselves, how do these nations serve their gods? Even so will I do likewise. Then this admonition, thou shalt not do so unto the Lord thy God. For every abomination to the Lord which he hateth have they done unto their gods, for even their sons and their daughters they have burnt in the fire to their gods. In those verses, God made clear to the Israelite that he was not merely prohibiting idolatry. He was not merely prohibiting the practice of some to offer their children as a sacrifice to idols, but that in addition to prohibiting idolatry, he was prohibiting the killing of children at all. There is no such thing as the killing of a child in the service of Jehovah God. Some say yes, but that's what Jephthah vowed nevertheless. He's either ignorant of these laws, Or he doesn't care about them. And he shows that he has a very rash vow here because of what he vowed to do. But we've seen in Jephthah a man who knows the history of God's covenant people. And he knows it in detail. And that history is recorded within the context of these laws in the first five books of the Bible, the books of Moses. We can suppose that Jephthah knew the laws that forbade him to offer a child or a human to God. But that's not what he vowed to do. And the text bears it out. He did vow to dedicate that human to the service of Jehovah completely. Verse 31, it shall surely be the Lord's. And then when he says, I will offer it up for a burnt offering, which is the phrase that so many latch on to say, see, he killed her. We have to understand what the significance of a burnt offering in Israel was. It's true, there's no doubt about it, that when one brought an animal to the temple as a burnt offering, that animal was killed and burnt. But the significance of that, the burnt offering where the animal was completely burnt, in distinction from, say, a peace offering or a thank offering, where part of the animal was burnt and part was eaten, the significance was that the animal was wholly given to Jehovah. In other words, when it comes now to speaking of a burnt offering in connection with offering this child, this daughter of Jephthah, we mustn't imagine he burned her. We must imagine him saying, she will be wholly the Lord's. It isn't that she'll be the Lord's 10 days of the week of a month and I get her the other 20, or even 30 days of the month and I get her one day when there's 31 days in the month. It isn't that she'll be the Lord's mostly, but I get a little stake in her. She will be wholly the Lord's. I point out to you, furthermore, that this idea of offering a child for a burnt offering is the very same terminology used in connection with Abraham offering Isaac. He brought his son, and yes, he laid his son on the altar at the express command of God and was ready to kill his son because God told him in no uncertain terms to do so. But at that point, God prevented him from doing an abominable thing. Yet God declared that he saw that inasmuch as Abraham was ready to kill his son, Abraham had already in his heart dedicated and consecrated his son wholly to God. And then I'll remind you of one other instance or example in Old Testament Israel which somewhat compares to what Jephthah vowed to do. Every mother in Israel was to take her firstborn son to the temple and, God said, dedicate that son to the service of Jehovah. But, God said, in the place of all the firstborn sons, I'll take the tribe of the Levites. They are the ones who will actually serve. They will be wholly dedicated to Jehovah. So when you bring your firstborn sons to the temple, you may take them home again, but you have to pay a price. You redeem him. You buy him back. Now the very thought that embedded in the whole life of Israel was the need to devote their firstborn to the God in a special way, in a different way than they devoted all their children, illustrates that this idea of completely dedicating a child to God was in accordance with God's law, was pleasing to God Himself. Jephthah's vow was godly. It didn't involve the violating of any aspect of God's law. Neither did Jesus Christ's, I come to do thy will, O God. And he could not say he did God's will, if he had violated even the smallest jot or tittle of the law of God. And so when we make our vows at baptism, marriage, confession of faith, ordination into office, we must always have in our mind what God's law requires of us in the performing of this vow. It's not enough to say, in some general way, I'm going to serve Jehovah in my marriage and in raising my child. But we must know precisely and exactly what he requires of parents, of husbands, of wives, of office bearers, and of confessing members of his church. And we must say, I will do that. That's my promise. Isn't there something, too, of a consecration of our children to God as Jephthah did to his daughter in baptism? We don't view baptism as a dedicating of our children to God the way some Christians speak of baptism, or perhaps have a different ceremony without the use of water with regard to their infants. But when we do baptize our children, we say, I will, as a father and as a mother, do everything in my power to teach this child about God, to keep this child from living an ungodly and a wicked life. I will do everything in my power that this child knows and believes the truth. Why? Because this child is born into the line of the covenant. And in gratitude for what Jehovah has done. That now was the motivation and the reason that Jephthah made this vow, in gratitude to Jehovah. Then, putting it this way, we view his motivation and reason differently from some who say he had no good reason. His vow was made in the heat of the moment. He is on his way to get vengeance against the king of Ammon. He has a hard and a stubborn heart. He has this idea that he's going to show him who is boss. But all of the history has already indicated to us that he's not going in that attitude. He's going in defense of Jehovah's promised land and inheritance. But he has a calm head about it. And the fact that he makes his vow at the beginning of his endeavor is not proof of its being rash. There are some who will make that allegation. He's on his way and he makes this vow. Well, at what point of our marriages do we make the vow to be faithful in marriage? 20 years? 30 years? Don't we make it at the beginning? At what point in the raising of our children, in baptizing them, do we vow to raise them in the fear of the Lord? Do we wait till they're 10? Don't we do it from the outset? A vow is always made at the outset of an endeavor. This does not make Jephthah's vow rash. Others say that in making this vow, he was making a bargain with God, or a deal. Because it was Jephthah's cause, they say, he needed to get God on his side in order that his cause be prosperous and carried out. We say again, not so. Why did Jephthah make this vow? Two reasons. First of all, he was confident God would give the victory. Verse 30. If thou shalt without fail deliver the children of Ammon into mine hands. And we look at the word if and we say uncertainty. He didn't know. But that's not how it's used here. The if is leading up to the then. And the then is, I will. I will offer it an offering for up for a burnt offering. It shall surely be the Lord's. Jephthah's not uncertain that he is in fact certain is evident in verse 31 when he says, when I return in peace from the children of Ammon. So in the first place, Jephthah makes this vow in the confidence that the victory will be his, not because of him, but because Jehovah will give it him. In the second place, in gratitude. And that's the real motivation, beloved, for making any vow that you and I might make to God. Gratitude. When you stand before the church holding your newborn in your arms, make a vow saying, my child, whether it be my first or my tenth, is a covenant gift from God. And as we go on in life, raising that child who grows up from being a newborn to an 18-year-old, 20-year-old, that's how we must think of our child every day. When we stand at the marriage altar, we have to say, this wife, this husband is a gift from God. And if, as we go on throughout our marriage, we take a different view, if we change our mind on that point, then we don't stand ready anymore to perform our vows, and we don't show that there's gratitude in our heart, we set ourselves up for God to remind us someday, if not in this life, then in the day of judgment, you made a promise and you didn't keep it. And God doesn't take that lightly. My wife, my husband is a gift from God. This particular one, with his or her strengths and weaknesses, is God's present to me because he loves me in Jesus Christ. And in that gratitude, I make the vow and will perform it. Young people, think of that when you contemplate making confession of faith. Your knowledge and the faith you're led to confess and taught in catechism and at home, that's a gift from God. We emphasized that already this morning when we showed that it's particular. There are people who don't have this faith. God doesn't give it them. You stand ready before you make your vow at confession of faith to say, I'm thankful for this knowledge, thankful for Christ as my Savior, and that's why I make a vow to live in obedience to Him all the days of my life. The salvation Christ earned, the great victory over the devil and his hosts, demands our complete dedication to Him. Therefore, being a godly believer, Jephthah also diligently performed his vow, though at great cost. Our text passes very quickly over the battle itself in verses 32 and 33. There are other battles in Scripture that are described in more detail and are much more apparently interesting. The Spirit's point here isn't to suggest that the battle was not interesting, But the Spirit's point is to suggest two things. First of all, the victory that the Israelites get over their enemies is a complete victory. He smote them from Aroer until they'll come to Minnith, 20 cities unto the plain of the vineyards with a very great slaughter. Thus the children of Ammon were subdued before the children of Israel. They are not a serious threat to Israel again for many, many years, and will not be so long as Israel obeys Jehovah. And in the second place, the purpose of the brief mention of the battle is to emphasize that the Lord delivered them into his hands. So the vow must be performed. And Jephthah does it as he takes his daughter, for she is the first one out of his house, and consecrates her to Jehovah to live the rest of her life in singlehood, maintaining her virginity. She will not be married. She will not be a mother. That's how Jephthah kept this vow. The text indicates that. We get to verse 39, and we read, "She returned unto her father, who did with her according to his vow which he had vowed." And then is added this, "and she knew no man." Now we know that already, that she has to this point known no man. She is a virgin. The text is clear on that. It's in connection with the keeping of the vow that we're told she knew no man, in order to emphasize that that is how Jephthah kept the vow with regard to his daughter. She would not be married, and she would therefore never have children. It's for that reason also that she goes to bewail not her life. She isn't saying, "Look, Father, let me go have fun for 2 months because I'm about to die. I want to make the most of what time I have left." She's not bewailing her life. She's bewailing her virginity. She will be a virgin the rest of her life. That's all that Scripture tells us, but there must have been more about what the keeping of this vow entailed. One commentator suggests that she's banned to live alone in isolation. She's to go live in the mountains, perhaps, or in the wilderness alone, and she can only see people 4 days a year when those daughters of Israel go to her, according to verse 40. But devotion to Jehovah never involves sending someone off to the wilderness to live alone. It's very possible, though the text doesn't tell us specifically, that this lifelong devotion to Jehovah in the state of singlehood involved service in the tabernacle or some other work of mercy that she was to render to God. There were already at this time, apparently, judging from other scriptures, women who served in the temple and tabernacle, as later we will find in the time of Jesus, and Anna, who as a widow of very great age, stayed in the temple doing whatever was permitted a woman to do there. Notice her submission to the performing of the vow. There is no complaining on her part. "My father, if thou hast opened thy mouth unto the Lord, do to me according to that which hath proceeded out of thy mouth." And notice the gratitude which serves as the reason for her doing so. "For as much as the Lord hath taken vengeance for thee of thine enemies, even of the children of Ammon." She willingly renounces the life of a wife and a mother in Israel because of her gratitude for the salvation God gave in that battle. What a lesson not only to parents but children. We must pay our vows. Christ performed his. And therein is the hope of salvation for us. I come to do thy will, O God. And he laid down his life on the tree of the cross. The father, the mother, the husband, the wife says, I must keep my vow. I don't have an option. In the words of Jephthah, I have opened my mouth unto the Lord, and I cannot go back. Such is my godliness that I will not. And yet it takes conscious effort, doesn't it, beloved? We don't raise our children in the fear of God just because we vowed, as if somehow the making of the vow gives us the strength to do it for the next 20 years. We don't love our spouse just because we vowed. We forget we vowed. That moment that we took that vow on our lips, well, we remember it from time to time, but we don't live every moment in the consciousness of it. We must remember that to fulfill our vows is our obligation every moment of the day, every day of the year, every year of our life. And then to children. When mom and dad say, I've consecrated you to Jehovah, now go learn your catechism. I've consecrated you to Jehovah. You will not talk about your teacher that way. I have consecrated you to Jehovah. You will love that fellow student of yours. Then, children, do you say, my father, why did you ever promise that? I wish you didn't. It's such a hard life. Or do you say, my father, if thou hast opened thy mouth unto the Lord, do to me according to that which hath proceeded out of thy mouth. I want to learn to live as a child consecrated to Jehovah God. What godly woman Jephthah's daughter was. But the keeping of the vow involved a price. Not to be a mother in Israel was not to be given seed, the joys of motherhood. Not to be given a husband in Israel was not to have somebody to support you when your father died. Not to have a son-in-law and grandchildren in Israel when this is your only daughter, your only child, is to have one's line die out in a place and at a time when God said, your line will continue in the line of generations and your place in heaven is reserved for you and the children that will be born. Oh, beloved, this was a great cost. Jephthah immediately recognized the cost. He is not grieving because he will kill her. He is grieving when he says, alas, my daughter, thou hast brought me very low, and thou art one of them that trouble me. He is grieving because he sees the cost that I just indicated. When she asks leave of her father to go up and down upon the mountains with her friends and to bewail her virginity, she is not grieving because she's about to die, but she's grieving because she understands the cost. Despite the cost, they paid the vow. That is self-denial. Did our Lord? You wouldn't have wanted him when he came there to Gethsemane, stood at the foot of the cross to say, "Now I should never have vowed it. The cost is too great." He laid down his life. He performed his vow. Thus, you and I have salvation. What is the cost of keeping your vows? Is your wife not as pleasant a woman as you thought she'd be? Is your husband more of a tyrant than you ever imagined? Do your neighbors mock you, scoff or ridicule you for the way in which you live your Christian life? Is the cost of a Christian education and the time commitment involved to be sure our children learn well from that education and enforce it in the home too great a cost? When in office and the burdens of the church are heavy burdens, and the people, at least some of them, show themselves not always so willing and ready to heed the word of the office bearers, and we think to ourselves, it would be easier if I were just out of office. Will you perform your vow despite the cost? I say again, Satan does not want God's people to keep our vows. And he will use the cost as a reason to make us not. It's too great a cost. That's what leads to divorce. That's what leads not taking parental, proper, godly parental supervision of children. That's what leads to office bearers walking out on their office. Jephthah performed his vow despite the cost. And in that way, he enjoyed the blessing of Jehovah. And his daughter did too. They saw what they were giving up. What they were giving up in terms of marriage, children and grandchildren and a husband, was a token of the favor of God. One way in which God told and showed his people, you are enjoying my blessing. But it isn't that there was no blessing and no token of God's favor for them. There was. Jephthah's line ceased. But he is written here in the Scriptures and in Hebrews 11 and held out for our example, not as a rash man whose sins we are to avoid, but as a man of faith, an example for us. His daughter, too, in a special and a unique way, enjoyed the blessing of God through others in the church. And it was a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went yearly to lament the daughter of Jephthah, the Gileadite, 4 days in a year. The word lament is a wrong translation. They went to rehearse, to talk to her, to remind her of the great thing she had done, of the reason why she was alone, not a married and not a mother, and to praise Jehovah and to encourage her in her calling. That's the blessing of Jehovah. It comes through people. We seek not the praise of men, but in the way of seeking the praise of God, it's given sometimes through brothers and sisters in the church of Jesus Christ. What Jephthah and his daughter gave up did not prevent them from enjoying the blessing and the favor of God. Also, we carry out our vows at great cost, will not find that the true joys of salvation are taken from us. Will not find that Jehovah is not really happy with us. To the contrary, if we look at the cost as being too great and do not perform our vows, Jehovah will judge us by causing us to experience misery, His anger against us for our sin. But in the way of keeping the vow, true joy and true happiness, the reward of grace, which our Lord Himself earned for us by dying and rising again. And here is the reward. The cost you might have to pay throughout your life on earth, but the reward we enjoy in heaven when He takes us to live with Him, to inhabit that place that He purchased for us in carrying out His Father's will, performing His vow and saving the church, causing us to enjoy the praise of God to all eternity and the praise of each other as well. For in heaven, we will continually encourage each other in the eternal performance of our vow, in gratitude for the victory Jehovah and Jehovah alone gave us. Amen. Give us, Heavenly Father, to do as we have vowed, to say we cannot go back. And as children, for those others affected by those vows, give us submission to our parents or authorities who must perform them, to Thy honor and glory, for Jesus' sake. Amen.